Well, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to read the first chapter again, and Lord willing, we will complete our study and the preaching of this first chapter of the book of Jonah. So please follow along as I read God's inerrant word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. We are looking at this chapter under these headings. We saw last time God's directive to Jonah. God's directive, that is found in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The word of the Lord came to him. This is God's directive. This is a common phrase that's used over and over again in the prophets. And when God spoke to the prophets, they were to immediately obey. These were their marching orders, so to speak. And the message was very clear. Get up, go, and cry against. Get up, go to this city, Nineveh. It was the enemy of Israel, but nonetheless, in God's plan, he was to send his prophet to this great city and cry against it. Their wickedness was great, and God was going to deal with their wickedness. And so God's directive is very clear. But then we see in verse 3 the prophet's disobedience. The prophet's disobedience. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah rose up, He did that part, but instead of going to Nineveh, he fled. Now, where did he flee? Well, he fled to Tarshish by way of Joppa. His plan was to go the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. He's trying to run from God. And he found circumstances, as we saw last time, that were favorable to that. He finds a ship there in Joppa. He has the money to pay the fare. He has a spot on the ship. But we saw, as Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, do not be guided by providences when you're refusing to be guided by God's Word, even though there were providences of God, things that may seem to be favorable toward him, to flee from what God had told him to do. We should never depend on those providences when we're ignoring the clear, revealed Word of God. And so we see the prophet's disobedience in verse 3, but we also see the prophet's delusion, his delusion. It says in verse 3 twice that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's sin has so deluded him that he's not thinking with sound judgment. First of all, he's running from his vocation as a prophet. God had used him, as we have recorded in 2 Kings 14, to speak the word of the Lord previously. He was a faithful prophet in that regard. But now he's running from his vocation as a prophet. He says, I don't want to do this thing that God has told me to do. And so therefore, I no longer want to be a prophet. I'm going to run away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is thinking that the farther he can get away from where he should be, the better off he'll be. But that's not true. And so this evening, we will see God's discipline of Jonah. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee. So far, Jonah's plan has gone well. There seems to be no intervention by God. And did Jonah really think it would be that simple? Sometimes we would like to know what's going on in the minds of those that we read about in Scripture. Did he think it would really be that simple? Would God just let him go and flee? And somehow that would be the end of it. Well, in verse 4, we read these words, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea." Verse 4 begins with the Lord. Verse 3 is filled with what Jonah did. Now God responds to the disobedience of Jonah. Verse 4 begins God's chastisement and discipline of Jonah. And brethren, there is a simple truth that we see in this chapter. It's very simple, but it's very important for us to understand as believers. God disciplines His wayward child. God disciplines His wayward child. God does not ignore the sin of His child. It may seem like God is ignoring it. It may seem like God is turning His eye away, but that is not the case. For a while, Jonah may have thought, on his journey down to Joppa and then getting onto this ship, God's turned His eye away from me. The sin may be covered, brethren, by the blood of Christ, so that the child of God does not face eternal wrath. However, that does not mean that God is indifferent to our sin as Christians. The love of God, which is the source of our justification, is the same love that is then the source of our sanctification. The love of God, which is indeed the source of our justification, that is, just to make sure we understand the difference again, our justification, declaring us to be righteous in our standing before God based on the righteous life and the propitiatory death of Jesus on the cross. It is applied to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The same God who loved us and justified us is the same God who loves us and sanctifies us, conforms us to the image of Christ. The same God who chose to love us unto justification is the same God who then loves us unto sanctification. And to use the words of Philippians 1:6, the same God who began a good work in us is the same God who will complete that work. Our Heavenly Father, who saved us in the first place, is the same good and gracious Heavenly Father who disciplines us for our good when we go astray. One commentator said it this way, Jonah resigned his office as a prophet, but God did not accept his resignation. And that's a good thing. You know, we could just say, well, the end of the story would be verse 3. And we would not find comfort in that. Okay, we would find then that rebellion against the word of the Lord would be okay for the child of God, and maybe God would overlook it. But no. Jonah may have tried to resign his office as prophet. He may have tried to run from God. He may have tried to run from the word of the Lord. But verse 4 says, the Lord, he did not let Jonah go. The same God who lovingly sought and saved us is the same God who lovingly pursues us, disciplines us, and chastises us when we go astray. And even though Jonah has sought to flee from the presence of the Lord, he has not placed himself outside of the presence and power of God to discipline him, to keep him, and to bring him to repentance. Now that should be a comfort again for the believer. As rebellious as we may be against the will of God, we never can flee and go outside of what God has commanded us in His Word to the degree that God says, now you're outside of my sphere. Jonah has not placed himself outside of the presence of the Lord. Even though he sought to run from that, God has said, no, I'm omniscient and I'm omnipresent. I see you. I know all things. You cannot flee. And I'm going to continue to pursue you, Jonah, and discipline you that I might bring you back to repentance. That actually may not seem like a comfort. Sometimes we're running from God and His will, but it is. Jonah has not placed himself outside of the love of God who seeks after and disciplines his children. What a wonderful truth we see in this. Not only that God disciplines his wayward children, but the most heinous of sins, does not turn God's face from his child so that he will not pursue him and bring him back. You see, I've done some heinous things as a believer, or I know someone who even maybe presently is committing heinous sins against God. If that person is the child of God, God does not turn his face away. He will pursue his child and bring him back. Listen, here's another truth that is important for us to understand as we unfold this evening. God's discipline is not motivated here for his children by wrath. God's motivation or discipline is not motivated by wrath when he pursues Jonah. God is motivated by love for his erring child. On the surface, it may seem that Jonah is experiencing God's wrath. The wind, the waves, a great storm, being thrown into the sea, being swallowed by a great fish. I mean, now that sounds like wrath, doesn't it? They may seem to be instruments of wrath in the life of Jonah. In fact, the same winds, waves, storms might have even been used to pour out God's wrath on those who were not his children. We don't know what other ships were around. But that's not the case with Jonah. The biblical way to view these things in this chapter is that this is God's love and mercy seeking an erring child. This is God's mercy. But someone has called it a severe mercy. A severe mercy. He may discipline us severely. And when we read these verses in Jonah chapter 1, indeed, this is severe. But nonetheless, it is mercy. And God's purpose is for Jonah's good. And so when God disciplines his people, his motivation is not wrath, but mercy. He seeks to restore his erring child, as he does here, seeks to restore this erring prophet. Now, let's look more specifically at the way in which God brings Jonah back and disciplines him. As we go through this passage, we will see some of the instruments of God's discipline. It begins with a great wind and a great storm on the sea in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea. Now, this seemingly natural event was actually supernatural in that it was sent by God. God is the one who hurls great winds on the sea and causes storms to arise. And these elements in creation are servants of God. Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it." Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses." It's His. He controls it all. He created it. He has the power to do with it as He will. Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." And Psalm 119, verses 90 and 91, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to Your ordinances. For all things are Your servants." All things are Your servants. And so the wind, the storm here, they're servants in the hand of God to discipline His erring child. Now Jonah runs from the word of the Lord, and we see a great contrast here. Here's the prophet. The prophet of God, his vocation is to speak, "Thus says the Lord." But he runs from the word of the Lord, but the wind and the sea obey the command of God. What a contrast we see here. But God doesn't leave Jonah in his sin. God providentially brings a storm to discipline his prophet. Now this was no ordinary storm. It is described here as a great storm. And the word "great" here means strong and intense. How great was the storm? Well, the last part of verse 4 tells us that the ship was about to break up. They weren't very far out yet. We don't know how long they had been set out to sea. We don't know how far away from land. But it tells us later that they at least make an effort to go back to land. So they've not gone very far. But in this short time, God brings and hurls this storm, and it is such a great storm, the ship is about to break up. It's about to be destroyed. And then it says in verse 11, when you look at the last part of verse 11, the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. In verse 13, the sea was becoming even stormier against it. And so it's increasing and increasing. It was no ordinary storm. God uses what seems to be natural for His divine purposes. God uses natural creation to discipline His child and bring him to repentance. And here in verse 4, God uses a great wind and a storm on the sea. In chapter 1, verse 17, as we've read, God will use a great fish for His purposes. And in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, He'll use a plant, He'll use a worm, and He'll use a scorching east wind. And so God uses all these means. These are instruments in His hand to teach, instruct, discipline His child. And so here in the first part of chapter 1, we see that God uses a great storm to discipline Jonah and to bring him to repentance. Now, ironically, the storm gets the attention of the pagan sailors on the ship, but not the attention of Jonah. Look at verse 5. "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep." We see in this verse fearful sailors and a slumbering prophet. We see these fearful sailors. These sailors had been in storms before. This is one reason why we know it is an unusual storm. They had been in storms before. They're used to that. It's what sailors do. They were not afraid of storms. But this was no ordinary storm. These sailors who were used to storms were afraid. They're so afraid that they get religious. And they cry out to their gods. They believe that they need supernatural help. Now, what a sailor would normally do in a storm is, "Oh, let's ride it out. Here's what we'll do. This is what we've been trained for. This is what we've experienced. We know how to do this." But this is such a great storm that they believe they need to cry out to their gods. They need supernatural help. And desperately, they throw cargo into the sea. Now, this was their vocation. They were to get this cargo from one place to another. So again, we see how desperate they are that they're willing to take this cargo that's their responsibility and throw it into the sea because they believe that was their hope. of saving their lives. This would lighten the ship so that it would be higher in the sea and possibly be spared of too much water coming on board. I want you to note in the response of these sailors who all of a sudden are crying out to their gods, each man to their own god, we see here the fallen nature of man. The fallen nature of man. These sailors believed in the supernatural. They believed in praying to a god, at least under certain circumstances. It says that every man cried out to his god. And they have a sense even of sin. They believe this calamity is because of someone's sin. Someone's done something for this storm to come. So there's some sort of sense of right and wrong, of sin. There is indeed some sense, as the Scripture tells us, in which the law of God is written, even on the hearts of those who do not have the written law of God. But in their fallen, depraved nature, they do not worship the true God who made the heavens and the earth. They're polytheists. People may be religious, but their religion is in vain. Fallen man does not come to God by his own searching. These men did not somehow come to know the true and living God by just seeking after Him in natural religion. No, they believed in many gods, and they're saying to each one, you know, call on your God. Whatever God you serve, and they're desperate. In their attempts at religion, they actually create gods of their own imaginations. They create idols whom they conveniently worship. Some people laud the religions of the world as a noble thing, but the truth is from the Bible that religion only serves to show the depravity of the human heart and condemns people even more. And so these sailors are doing what religious yet lost people do. They cry out to God or a God of their making in time of need. That's what religious people do. They fear for their lives, so they get religious. Why? Because everything looks different in the face of calamity or death. Even people who give no acknowledgement to God or even a God, often when there's calamity, when they're facing death, everything looks different, and all of a sudden people who even say they're atheists all of a sudden cry out to God. The cargo means nothing in the face of death. The profit that they would gain from their labor means nothing in the face of death. They're willing to throw it overboard. All they're consumed with right now is living. They fear for their lives, so they get religious. Call on your God, each man. And maybe they all had a God from wherever they were from, maybe different nations. And they had a God of their nation or a personal deity they would pray to. And here's the philosophy of religion that many people have. It is that phrase that you've heard before, try God. This is really kind of their philosophy. It's, well, try God. This storm has come. It's out of our control. Nothing we can do. We're thrown over the cargo. We fear for our lives. Why don't we try to call on a God? In a very real sense, this is what these sailors are doing. They've adopted the try God mentality. In the midst of a tempest that might take their lives, they try God, any God. Now, some of you can say, as I can, that I did that when I was an unbeliever. I called out to God when I needed something or was in some difficulty or had some danger. It was nothing more than attempting to use God for my own purposes. People do that. They bargain with God. I'll serve you if you get me out of this. And then as soon as they're out of a certain situation, they forget about God. Many people have what has been called a foxhole conversion. They're in a foxhole. There's danger. And they're seeking to escape the danger there. So they, quote unquote, find God in the difficulty. Then as soon as the trial lessens or goes away, they revert back to their unbelief. And that, of course, is not true saving faith. Initially, that's what we see with these sailors. They're just, let's cry out to God, everybody. It doesn't matter if it's your God, my God, whatever God it is. We fear for our lives. And so they're fearful and frantic. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 5, this slumbering prophet. But Jonah, in contrast to their frenzy in the midst of this, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep. Here's the slumbering prophet. Now the question is, how can Jonah be sleeping? How can he be sleeping? Is it pure exhaustion? Now, Jonah was surely weary from the journey, but how can he sleep in such a storm? I mean, this is an intense storm. But he's down there completely oblivious, unaware to what's taking place. We're not told that this is what is taking place in this particular instance. But this I do know from the Scriptures. Disobedience and sin will sap you of your physical strength. Unrepentance will affect your body. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David, speaking of when he was unrepentant after his sin with Bathsheba, says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Now, we know what that's like, don't we? He's saying it's like being in the heat, in the sun, and it is just beating down upon you, and your body feels it, and you're groaning. It affected his body. So that may have been part of the reason why Jonah was able to sleep in such a deep sleep in the midst of a tumultuous storm. It could be because he's experiencing in his body the effects of his disobedience. Also, disobedience to God can lead to despair and depression, and this affects the body too. So that could be taking place and the reason for why he's sleeping in the midst of such a strong storm. It could be his indifference. It could be his indifference. Or it very well could be a false sense of peace, even as some have when they run from God. They can sear their conscience to such a degree that they think that there is peace and safety when there is not. And we don't know. It may be a combination of some of those things, physical exhaustion, spiritual heaviness. Could be simply his commitment to disobedience. Even with such effects of sin in our bodies, our consciences and souls, we sometimes latch on to our sin and our disobedience and will not let it go. And that's the picture we have here of Jonah. He has fled from God and seeking to flee from his will and his presence, and he's totally oblivious to the danger that is around him. Whatever the case, Jonah is sleeping, but God's going to wake him up. And I think it's interesting that God uses a pagan to wake him up. Verse 6, "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" Now the captain comes to him with a good question. How is it that you're sleeping? He's amazed. And this in itself would have been a needed and deserved rebuke to Jonah. How is it that you're sleeping? This pagan rebukes Jonah for his slumber and lack of concern for what's going on. Men are about to perish, and you're sleeping. What's wrong with you? I do believe Jonah's slumber and disobedience is instructive. We can be asleep when we need to be alert, convicted, and repentant. Again, in our willful disobedience and unrepentance, we sleep when we shouldn't. There should not be any sort of peace and ease for our souls in the midst of our sin. That's why sometimes when we're praying, not just for unbelievers, but for professing believers who are in unrepentant sin, we will pray, God, don't give them rest for their souls. But we can fool ourselves and be deceived by our sin and think, oh, there's peace, I'm just going to sleep. We can sleep, as we say, like a baby. Jonah is sleeping. Reminds me of Romans 13 that really is instructive to the church. Verses 11 through 14. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Believers need to hear that too. Wake up. Don't live in sin and carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, and you can add to the list. Wake up! Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, am I asleep in my disobedience? Again, I've said this, and I know maybe some may or may not like it. I don't know. But sin makes you stupid. Again, you say sin makes you foolish and senseless. We could say this, sin makes you sleepy. Spiritually speaking, it makes you sleepy. And the Scriptures say, wake up! Wake up. Don't get comfortable in your sin. Don't sleep. What makes Jonah's slumber even worse is that the danger to these men is because of his own sin. It's because of his own sin. And we learn from this what we know from the rest of the Scriptures, that others are often affected by our sin. Others are affected and often suffer greatly because of our own disobedience to God. As Christians, our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects other believers. It affects the church. It affects the witness of other believers in the church. It affects our families. It even affects unbelievers. That's what's taking place here. Convinced that the storm is because of someone on the ship, these sailors, pagans, attempt to find out who's to blame. So they wake Jonah up, cry to your God, and they're desperate. You can get the picture. There's this great storm, and there's, you know, they're all frantic. What are we going to do? And so in verse 7, it says, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. They want to know. They're desperate. Somebody has to be the fault of this. They have this belief. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Here again we see God using the wind, a storm, a pagan sailor, and here God providentially uses the casting of these lots to expose Jonah's sin. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And here God providentially uses this casting of lots so that it falls upon Jonah, and they have confirmed for them, here we can say, because of divine providence, he's the man. He's the one. He is the reason for this storm. So what do they say? Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where have you come from? What is your country? What are your people? From what people are you? And so here they're interrogating him. They want to know, what has caused this? Who are you? Now, how would Jonah respond? Would he lie? I mean, he could lie. He could cover things up. But we're at least encouraged that even in his disobedience and his slumber, spiritually speaking, his running from God, there at least is still the conscience that is there. And so instead of lying, he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Here we see the prophet's acknowledgement of his identity and his sin. He says, I am a Hebrew. He acknowledges his country, as they've asked him, and his people. I'm a Hebrew. And he tells them who his God is. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He confesses the God whom he serves. The word Lord here, it's in capital letters in your Bible, because this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so he identifies him, and he says that he fears the Lord God of heaven. Again, this is language saying, I'm a child of God. Even though he's disobedient, he was a child of God. He feared the God of heaven, the Lord God. And then he identifies of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He's the creator. He's Lord over all these things. And of course, they become even more afraid when they hear this. But Jonah confesses, this is who I am. This is what's taking place. I've disobeyed God, the Lord God of heaven, who made all these things. That's why this is taking place. Pastor Al Martin said this about this verse. He says, what a mass of contradiction is a backslidden Christian. Jonah is saying this, there's only one God of heaven. Your gods can't do anything about this. He's the one who made the heaven. He's the one who made the sea. He's the one who made the dry land. That's my God. But yet, I'm running from him. Now, what a massive contradiction this is. He spoke the truth, but his life is a contradiction to that truth. And Jonah tells them that he's a prophet who's fleeing from the Lord. Verse 10 tells us that. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And so they're even more afraid as a result of this. Maybe these pagan sailors had heard of the Hebrews. Maybe they knew of God's dealings with Israel. Maybe they knew the God of Israel and His might. Whatever the case, now their fear increases even more. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said, "How could you do this?" Again, they ask a good question. How could you do this? Even unbelievers sometimes see the contradiction in the life of disobedient Christians. It's amazing how the Christian can sometimes be so deceived by his own sin that it seems as though he can't see anything clearly, but sometimes even an unbeliever sees that contradiction. And they see the contradiction of Jonah. You're a prophet? You're running from God? And this is the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land? Now He's the one who has caused this great storm, and you're running? How can you do this? I mean, what a quandary our sins put us in. We're faced with the contradiction of our own disobedience, which is obvious to others, even unbelievers. And so, having discovered the cause of this great storm, they inquire about what to do. Verse 11, they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So again, here Jonah still, obviously has a conscience. He understands that the sin is his own. He does not want these men to perish. And so he says, "Take me, throw me over. It's because of me. Then the sea will stop. The storm will stop." Verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. I think we see here that, again, at least Jonah accepts the consequences, and he's resigned to whatever consequences his sin brings. Throw me over. They don't want to throw him over. They don't want his blood on their hands. And here we see in this common grace. It's not saving grace, but the common grace of God that these men, again, have a conscience. They don't want to just kill Jonah. They thinking this is a death wish. If we throw him over in this storm, he'll surely drown. They try to get back to land, but it's no use. And so in verse 14, they call on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This may have been the very first time that they ever prayed to the true and living God. They pray, "Don't let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't put his innocent blood on us." And here they're acknowledging that he's sovereign. "You've done as you pleased." And so desperate as they are, they finally throw him over. The sea stops its raging. God, who hurled the wind, causes it to be still. And they fear the Lord greatly. Now, is this conversion? They've been converted to the God of Israel, the true God of heaven and earth. I believe that it's likely that what we see here is the conversion of these pagan sailors. They were polytheists previously. The fear of death causes them to cry out in fear. Jonah speaks of the true God, not made with human hands that they were used to. And finally, they cry out to God, acknowledge that He's sovereign. They see the power of God, and God graciously spares their lives, and they fear Him. That is the language in the Old Testament of conversion. They fear Him. They offer a sacrifice. They make vows. All of that is the language of someone who has had their eyes open to the true and living God. And again, this would have been instructive to Israel. In the big picture of Jonah, Jonah's indifference toward these people in Nineveh running so that they would not repent and God would have compassion on them. Here, even in his running, he's met by these pagan sailors whom God saves. This is instructive to Israel. God is merciful to the Gentiles who will turn to him. But what about Jonah? Would he die? Would he drown? No, God's not finished with Jonah. His discipline is meant for Jonah's repentance so he doesn't drown. Now we would say he'd be justified in doing so. But God is going to bring him to repentance. So what does God do? Here's that severe discipline, severe mercy. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now we'll talk about this a little more next time, but again, this fish is his salvation. He would have drowned. This is God's mercy. Here's a great storm. He's thrown overboard in that storm. He's swallowed by a great fish, all meant by God for his repentance. I mean, think for a minute. Maybe Jonah thought that God would just send someone else to Nineveh. Maybe that's what he thought. However, God uses means in order to accomplish his purposes. It is not just the end that God ordains, but also the means. He ordains the means by which he will accomplish his will. And in this case, the end was not just the repentance of Nineveh. The means that God had ordained to reach that end was this: the obedient prophet, Jonah, preaching to Nineveh. God's means to the end, the repentance of Nineveh, was through the preaching of Jonah, not another. No other prophet would do. God had ordained not just the repentance of Nineveh, but the repentance of Jonah, that Jonah would go and obey the word of the Lord. God's purposes were even greater than the repentance of Nineveh, as great as that is. That was his sovereign will, but there was more. God's purposes included the instruction and reproof of a hard-hearted prophet named Jonah. And again, it was also instruction and reproof for all of Israel who were just like Jonah, and for us who will read this and be instructed and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness. Again, I have to say that Jonah is very instructive. It's instructive to all believers, but it is instructive to those who have been set apart by God to preach the Word. It's instructive to all of us, but I must confess, and I think most pastors and preachers of the Word of God would say that there have been times in the course of ministry where you say, "I don't want to do this anymore." And your mind goes to Jonah. You say, "God has ordained it so. I must obey. I don't want to experience the discipline of God." And so it is for all of us to understand God has ordained the end, but he's ordained the means. We just don't say, "You know what? God will use somebody else. I'll go do what I want to do. God can use this person, this Christian, to reach this person with the gospel." God says, "No, you're disobedient. The means by which I'm going to get the gospel to those people and save some is through you. Don't be asleep thinking that your sin has no consequences and that God, who loves you, will just let you go on without any temporal consequences." And so let's go back to that simple truth. God disciplines his wayward child. The Lord would not and did not let Jonah go. The most heinous of sins does not turn God's face from his child so that he will not pursue him and bring him back. God's discipline, as severe as it may be, is not motivated for his child by wrath, but by love. Now, let's conclude this by looking at a passage in the New Testament that will drive this home for us. Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe your mind has already gone to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Jonah can say amen to that. And we can say amen to that as well. Sometimes we read passages like this, and again, we have this mentality for those of us who are in Christ, sometimes that God, oh God, is going to punish me. And I know we use that word sometimes synonymous with discipline or chastisement, but punishment has the connotation of wrath, of anger. But for the child of God, it's not wrath. And we read passages like this and we say, oh, that's terrible, that's awful. No, this is a good thing. God deals with us as sons. It is because He loves us. He loves us and justifies us. He loves us and sanctifies us. It's not wrath that's motivating Him with His children. Now again, if you're not a child of God through faith in Christ, then I'm not speaking to you. You're under the wrath of God. And unless you repent, you will perish. But for those of us who are in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not wrath. When I sin against God, it's not fear of wrath. People say, oh, watch out for lightning. As if God's going to punish you. And there's this God who is just now angry and wants to harm you in some way. Now again, you can look at what God did to Jonah. And you say, boy, that is severe. It looks like wrath. No, it wasn't. He's dealing with him as a son whom he loves. And so the writer of Hebrews says to them, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? And he quotes here from Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. Don't regard God's discipline lightly. In other words, don't make light of it. Don't disparage it. Don't reject it. It's discipline. Discipline, paideia, is the Greek word. It's a very broad word. It's the word that's found in Ephesians 6, verse 4, that we're to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's a very broad word. God is disciplining you, and that's a good thing. That word means training, instruction, correction. And He reproves us. He tells us in verse 5, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. God is disciplining you. He's reproving you. Don't regard it lightly. Don't make light of it. Don't disparage it. Don't faint under it. God is convicting you for your good. Again, we sometimes see that and we say, oh, what a burden. That's a good thing. The erring Christian needs rebuke, needs discipline. God, as we say, needs to take us out to the woodshed. That's a good thing. He says in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. That's Proverbs 3, verse 12. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. And the whole point of this is reminding believers that God's not dealing with you as someone who is under His wrath, but someone whom He loves. You are His child and you belong to Him. He's dealing with you as a compassionate father, a loving father would deal with his son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's another one of those good questions. Because sometimes fathers don't discipline their sons. And it's just understood that, of course, a father would discipline his son. Discipline is an indication that we belong to God and we're His children. And if a father loves his children, he doesn't just say, do what you want to do, go your way. No, he disciplines him. He understands his child will err. His child will go astray. His child will be disobedient. And God has given him a tool to restrain the wickedness of his heart and hopefully bring him to submission to the gospel. Discipline him. He's your child. You love him. What son is there that's not disciplined by his father? Verse 8, he says, but if you're without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you don't have discipline, and all, God disciplines all of his children, all become partakers of discipline who are in the family of God. If you're without it, you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. You don't belong to him. You know, children may not ask for discipline, but a loving parent will give it. And so it is with God. The erring Christian may not say, God discipline me, but a loving father says, I'm going to do it, whether you ask for it or not. Proverbs 13:24, fathers, this is instructive to us as a by the way. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Children, remember that. Remember that. If you're disciplined by your parents, it's because they love you. If they don't discipline you, they hate you. You understand that, and you'll understand that when God disciplines His children, it's because He loves them. And if He doesn't discipline you, you don't belong to Him. We can't always see what that discipline may be or what it looks like, but there are times when people who claim to be Christians go astray, and there doesn't seem to be any discipline. It may very well be they don't belong to God. They're not His children. Verse 9 of Hebrews 12. Furthermore, it says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If we respect our earthly fathers who discipline us for our good, how much more should we, he used the word here, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? How much more would we not submit ourselves unto God's discipline and learn by it? If we would do that with our earthly fathers, how much more would the Heavenly Father who is holy and righteous and His discipline is perfect. Earthly fathers at times do discipline out of sin, do discipline out of selfish motives. God does it always for our good perfectly. How much more then should we subject ourselves to His discipline and receive it? Verse 10, for they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. Their judgment was limited, but He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share His holiness. We may share His holiness. This is the goodness of God toward His child. This is what God was doing with Jonah. He wanted Jonah to share His compassion, His kindness toward the Gentiles. And so He just didn't say, okay, Jonah, I'm done with you, disobedient prophet, I'll choose another. He says, no, Jonah, you can try to flee from my presence, but I am a loving father who is going to bring you back. And Jonah again could say amen to verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let me just end by asking this question. Are you experiencing God's discipline? Are you experiencing God's discipline because you are in unrepentant sin, you know there's specific things in your mind right now that you say, I know this is sin, God's Word has made it clear, and I've said, no, I'm going to do my will, I'm going to disobey God, and you're experiencing discipline of various kinds. Maybe it's just discipline of the heavy hand of God upon you. Maybe it's a conscience that plagues you. It's the conviction of your soul. Are you experiencing God's discipline? Be subject to the Father of spirits. Subject yourself to that discipline and be trained by it. Don't continue in sin so that God's mercy might have to get more severe. His discipline might have to get more severe in order to bring you to repentance. Respond in repentance. Subject yourself to your Heavenly Father who will not let you run. What a gracious and good Heavenly Father we have. And we see this in the life of Jonah. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth that for those of us who are in Christ, that God's discipline is not for wrath, but it is because of His mercy. It's simply an extension of the mercy we've already received, and it's a good thing. Father, I pray that we would not see you as those who have been adopted into your family through the work of Christ. We would not see you as some sort of God who is out to get His people. Father, help us to think about you rightly, that if you would lavish your love upon us in Christ and justify us by your grace, forgive us of our iniquity. Father, forgive us for thinking that when we sin, that somehow that brings your wrath back. Father, help us to recall and remember the truth that for those of us who are in Christ, when we go astray, you're motivated by love for your children to bring them back and bring them to repentance. God, may we see your love even in severe discipline that sometimes we indeed need. But it's from the loving hand of our Heavenly Father who disciplines us perfectly so that we might repent and share in holiness. Father, we thank you that you do not let us go in our disobedience. That you do not let us run and go astray and just leave us be. But even as you did with Jonah, you pursue us for our good to bring us to repentance. Father, again, we're overwhelmed with your goodness to us. As we contemplate all the ways in which you have bestowed grace and goodness and kindness to us, or it is, again, a cause for us to say, why would I want to go astray from you? Why would I want to disobey the God who has saved me, the God who loves me by His grace, the God who has adopted me into His family, made me His child, made me a co-heir together with Christ? Father, may this be a cause for us to love you, serve you, and obey your will. See it as our delight and not as a burden. Lord, when we go astray, bring us back. And God, if there are any in our midst who indeed are in unrepentant sin or being disciplined by you, God, I pray they would subject themselves to you, to your discipline, that they might repent. Father, when we repent, Lord, our Heavenly Father indeed is kind and gracious. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's